This is Manitoulin Kids Camp, 1994. The theme is Galatians. The speaker, Brother Roy Stiles. This is class number 4.
We left off yesterday when we had recognized that God's intention to bless the Gentiles with forgiveness had been preached to Abraham as part of the gospel. Paul makes this very critical point. Now he deals with the fact that the law itself cursed everyone and could not remove sin. That was not its intention. You remember the sacrifices had to be offered over and over and over because they could not take away sin. Whereas the Lord Jesus Christ redeemed both from sin and from the law, from the curse of both. Galatians 3, verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. In God's wisdom, it was specifically provided within the law itself that his beloved Son, without sin in any form, actual transgression, other than having my nature, which is prone to sin, but never bore fruit in him, but it was God's provision that he would come under a curse of that law in the form of his death. Why? So that the law itself could be completed and done away with. It had done what it could to his Son, and it couldn't hold him in the grave. The law of sin and death couldn't hold him in the grave because of his absolute obedience and righteousness. So that's the way in which God provided. Why did he do it? So that the first century, particularly the Jewish people, would understand that even the perfect Son of God still comes under a curse by this law which they were counting on to merit and earn themselves righteousness. That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. The blessing is not only the kingdom of God for the Gentiles, but it's, back it up a step, it's forgiveness in Christ Jesus. Without their coming under law, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Christ came under the curse of the law in the boat of his death that he might take it away. His sinless life ensured his resurrection, and the law had no further claim upon him. By our identifying with him and sharing his death, we share the fruits of his victory. Paul says that the law came much later and could not change the promise to Abraham. And he uses the analogy of a situation within the relationships between man and man. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet it is a confirmed binding. No one annuls or adds to it. They respect it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. God made them. He does not say, and to seed, and this is a beautiful point he makes, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. You and I would not have been able to do that. Paul could do it through the instruction of the Spirit, no doubt, recognizing that what God was after in the promise to Abraham was the seed upon which all of it counted. The law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed by God in Christ. See how Messiah was tied up into the promise to Abraham? That's why, if we can meet Abraham, there isn't a doubt in my mind that he saw Messiah's work of breaking the power of sin through the through his offering after a sinless life. That's what he means by confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. In other words, the law, when it came in, had an entirely different purpose. It was not to change the promise. For if the inheritance is of the law, if you can gain it by keeping the works of law, it is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. If you're attempting to reconcile the two different dates you get, the 430 and the 400, The easy way to do it is to remember God called Abraham in Ur and made the promise to him, the first promise, at the point when he was 70 years of age. 30 years later, Isaac is born when he's 100. That's the difference between the 400 and the 430. So the next question then is, you know, if everything depends on the promise and not the law, why then did God bring the law? What purpose does it serve? And Paul meets it head on. It was added temporarily because of Israel's transgression. If from God's perspective, he's brought these people out of Egypt. They still have their idols. He can't get rid of them. They are a sinful people. They're not much better than the Egyptians. The first chance they get after Sinai, they've gone right back to the golden calf type of religion with its immorality. How's he going to now try to bring them around? He said, I brought you out. You're my nation. I want you to be my witness to the world. I want you to instruct the world about me. How's he going to keep them? How's he going to make them realize, first of all, how sinful they are? That's the purpose of the law. To convince them of their sin and uncleanness till the one seed, Christ, should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator, Moses. Then you get that verse which, literally, if you look at commentators, there's been hundreds of suggestions as to what this verse means. Now, a mediator is not of one, but God is one. What I've concluded, that there's a bit of a parallel in Romans 3. See, what he's very definitely saying, that God is one. For Jew, for Gentile. He ends up the chapter saying that way. There's only one God who's going to save Jews and Gentiles on the same basis of faith. It is one God in Romans 3 which shall justify the circumcision, the Jews, by faith, and the uncircumcision, the Gentiles, by faith. So there's only one God, there's only one way. The law emphasized separation between these unholy people and the Lord God. In fact, you had about four steps. You had God, the angel, Moses, the people. Not so the promise. There was none of that between God and Abraham. There was none of that between God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is nothing like that between us and the Father if we come to him in faith. He and his Son are one in mind and purpose. They're together in heaven. Christ has brought us, all of us, Jews and Gentiles, nigh. There's no angel between. There's no Moses between. We come to the Father because we are in Christ Jesus. We can't come of our own merit. We can't come by ourselves. We come as part of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is one with God. And in Christ, both Jew and Gentile are made one with God. I think that's what he's trying to get across to the Galatians. You go back to the law with its levels of separation between God and the people. That's exactly what you're going to end up with. You come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he brings you to the Father in the same way that Abraham had a relationship with the Father. Then he asks the next logical question. Is the law then contrary to the promise of God? Are they set at odds? Is there something about the law that's opposed to the promises? Are they not on the same track? He says, no way, in effect. If a law had been given which was able to impart life by keeping it, if our nature was such that we could keep it perfectly, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. And you wouldn't have needed the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Scripture, and when he says that, he means the law itself, has shut up all men under sin. And he uses that term, shut up. He uses it in Romans, as though we have been confined by the law, by our sinfulness, kept under as a tutor would keep his youngsters under. Shut up by the law, confined by it. That the promise of justification by faith, being counted righteous, justification by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The law was never designed to produce life. Its purpose was to show the inherent weakness of man and his hopelessness apart from God's grace. See, that's the purpose of the law. Vital. Tremendous purpose. That's why it's called a schoolmaster or a tutor. Why? Because all of us need to be convinced of our sinfulness. We are not at that point as natural men and women. All of your neighbors, your friends, your co-workers, they are not at that point, basically. The rare person you meet who acknowledges that the problem is me, inside me, they either blame it on a devil or whatever, but they are not at the point of recognizing. That's why God gave his people the law, to convince them of their sinfulness. All human efforts at meriting salvation are marred by sin. Only justification by faith in Christ can open the way leading from bondage to sin, as well as bondage to law. The law was our teacher instructing us about Christ. Before faith, and when he says that, what he means is before the dispensation of faith in Christ. He doesn't mean that the Old Testament didn't have faith. Obviously, Hebrews 11 makes it very clear they were saved by their faith, which generated their obedience. But before the dispensation of faith in Christ, that's what he means by that. Before that came, we were kept in custody under the law, shut up by the law, confined to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith and the reality of Christ's redeeming work has come, and the mystery has been revealed, it's no longer hidden how God was going to accomplish this through a beloved Son. Now that that has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Why do you want to go back under a law that was intended to bring you to the Lord Jesus Christ? Paul says they were shut up, both by sin and by law. You know, kept as slaves. Slaves to sin, slaves to the law. The law was a guard which was exacting as sin was powerful. The law served to instruct and train them in righteousness until Christ came and faith was perfected in him. Then its function ceased. And the Old Testament faithful, you know, going right back to Enoch and Abel and Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, all of them before law. And then under the law, the Moseses, the Joshuas, all of the faithful judges, the David, and so on, the prophets, they were all saved on exactly the same basis as you and I. Faith in God to transform them, faith in God to provide the Redeemer. The Lord Jesus Christ and his work will not be a surprise to them. When God arranged for Moses and Elijah to be with the Lord Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, if you look at the record in Luke, what did they talk to him about? His Exodus, his decease. The word means Exodus in the Septuagint. They were not there to be instructed that Messiah had to die. How would that have encouraged the Lord Jesus Christ? They were there because they knew already the work that Messiah had to do before he could reign in glory. That's the strength that they gave the Lord Jesus Christ. We are adopted into the one seed by faith and union with Christ. Well-known passage. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, you see yourself as crucified with him, you have put him on. Put him on as you would a new change of clothing. So there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, in the sense that we are all a part of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sure, there are slaves and masters, and there are males and females, but you know he's not talking literally, but he is talking in a very real sense that we now are part of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we, in a very meaningful way, have lost our individual identity. If you are Christ, if he is living in us, then are we Abraham's seed, because we have Abraham's kind of faith, and we become an heir with him of the promise. We put on Christ by identifying with his death to the natural man in baptism. Our sins are covered, and God sees us now as his sons and daughters, because we are one with Christ by faith. In chapter 4, he's going to use this neat analogy. He starts out, first of all, by saying that being under law was like a young heir before maturity. I say, as long as the heir is a child, he has no more status than a slave. He does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything eventually. See, that's you and I right now. As far as being trained for the Lord Jesus Christ, not under law. They were in far more constrictions and restrictions than we are. But there is a sense in which, even though we are, all things are for our sakes, and that we will be the inheritors of the great glory of God's kingdom as His new Elohim, at the moment, we are being trained. So that it's this concept that you don't reach out, even as Christ didn't, for the glory before you've gone through the development stage. But what he's saying here is that when you were under the law, you were no different than a slave. Because slaves are under guardians, as to his personal self, and managers, as to his property. They couldn't make decisions, and they had to be trained, until the date set by the father. So also we Jews, while we were children, special relationship, were held in bondage under the elemental things. Now anytime you see that elemental thing, he's talking about the basic things of the law. The external rites and ceremonies of the law were the elementary principles of instruction. Subjection to them was essential until the realities in Christ, which they foreshadowed, had come. Then he makes this neat statement. God did what the law could not do because flesh is weak. When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son. After 4,000 years, the angels had watched. No one could measure up to be a Messiah. God sent forth His Son, born, which means He literally came to be. He was not pre-existent other than the word in the Father's plan. Came to be made of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Christ meets all the needs of men. Born under the law so he could redeem those under law. Born of a woman to redeem Jew and Gentile from the bondage of sin and death. If he hasn't got my nature, then how in the world can he defeat it? He was begotten the Son of God. Because apart from that, it could never have happened. See, his being God's son didn't guarantee anything, but it made it possible. He had an affinity for his father that was exactly like the affinity I had for my father. In many respects, we thought alike. That's the difference between the Lord Jesus Christ. Sure, he was a man born of a woman, subject to a nature like ours. But God was literally his father, and he had an affinity for the mind of his father. And what it did was to make possible his complete obedience if he would do his part, if he would give himself totally to the Father's mind and to his word, to the scriptures, and let them be his complete guide. So that he was begotten Son of God, that every one of us might be adopted as sons and daughters of God. Paul's point then is, Galatians, you are now, in Christ Jesus, sons and heirs. Why would you choose to again be slaves to law? Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your heart. See the relationship that's created? Nothing like the at Sinai, where they were scared out of their wits by the thunder and lightning and the great manifestations of God's power. This is what he's trying to tell them. Here's what you've got in the Lord Jesus Christ. He sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if you're a son, then obviously you're an heir of God through Christ. The Spirit of Christ is formed in us by the power of the Word, His disposition, His character, His attributes. Christ in us leads to a life of dependence upon God, fellowship with God,
and obedience and service to God. See, that's the fruits of this. Abba, Pater, are the Hebrew and Greek words for Father. It's just beautiful the way Paul uses them about three times. Abba, Father. And it's this Abba is what a young Jew would call his father. You know, it's like saying daddy. It's that kind of a relationship. It's not a presumption at all, but what the apostle is trying to tell him is you've got a oneness with God through Christ that was never possible through any kinds of rituals and so on of a law code. Jew and Gentile, that's why he uses both the Hebrew and Greek, are one in Christ and have one Father whom they can address in a very meaningful way.
Then he makes this neat statement. It's almost an aside.
His point is that they were now known by God. And what he means by that is that God had been working in their life to transform them. See, that's what it means to be known by God. When the Lord Jesus Christ says to those that are rejected, "Depart from me, I never knew you," what he means is that I have not been working in your life to transform you, because you never let me. You never understood what was required. You never consciously allowed me in. The Lord Jesus Christ was never formed within you because I haven't known you. Verse 8, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no God. Now he's talking to the former idolaters. But now that you have come to know God, or he says, almost as a parenthesis, but you know, this is the neat part of this for the whole verse. To be known by God. That's what we want. How is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You see the tremendous contrast between trying to keep the works of law and your own strength and to merit and to earn, as opposed to being known by God, who's now in your life developing you, enabling you to overcome things that you could never make any headway with as a natural person. You observe days, months, seasons, years. You think you're going to gain God's favor that way? He's making this neat parallel that may seem totally incongruous at the first, that there could be any relationship between paganism and Judaism. But there was, to this extent. They were both. Paganism and Judaism were religious systems with many external rituals. Both relied on self-achievement. By this we mean not God's law as he intended it as a schoolmaster, but the law of Moses as they were practicing it as a mechanism to gain life. Both relied on self-achievement and led to pride and ceremonialism. And both failed to transform the hearts and minds of men.
Then he backs up a bit.
Paul went to Galatia originally on the first journey. It seems apparent that he needed relief. He had acquired a loathsome disease. And he went to the higher regions to try and find relief. That's apparently what prompted him to go into to the region of these four ecclesias. He says, "You know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time." And he apparently was so physically disabled and disfigured that he was a bit of a problem. "And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, even though I was infirm and in some way, loathsome, perhaps." But that's what's coming across. He says, "At that point, you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself." They concentrated on the message and not on the apostle. "Where then is that sense of blessing you had at that point?" Because now they had switched completely over
So they were listening to these Judaizers disparage Paul and tear him down and try to rip apart his credentials and claim he had a defective gospel. But that's what he's saying. How in the world could you move from where you could overlook my physical infirmities and my condition and concentrate on the message and rejoice in Christ Jesus? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. At first, they had not let his bodily affliction detract from his message. Now they were being influenced by Judaizers who disparaged Paul as weak and contemptible. I'm sure you've heard the suggestion that perhaps it was poor eyesight, but it doesn't really account for a physical condition that would have been very wholesome. Ramsey has made the suggestion, which many have adopted, that Paul's thorn was possibly chronic malarial fever, which he could well have contracted in the original stages of that first journey in Phrygia. Ramsey says, "I have suggested that this malady was a species of chronic malarial fever. In some constitutions, malarial fever tends to recur in very distressing and prostrating paroxysms or spasms, convulsions, whenever one's energies are taxed for a great effort. Such an attack is absolutely incapacitating. The sufferer can only lie and feel himself a shaking and helpless weakling, feeling contempt and loathing for self and believing that others do also. The malarial headache has often been described like a red-hot bar thrust through the forehead, of which the stake in the flesh, the thorn in the flesh, is a strikingly illustrated metaphor." So there's a suggestion as to what might actually have been his condition. The more he was under stress, the more the tendency would be for that to be a problem. And it very definitely could have been a real objectionable feature to his being in their midst. Now he gets into the allegory of the two women and their two sons, flesh versus spirit. He says, "Tell me, you who want to be under law, aren't you listening to your own law?" Now again, you and I couldn't have pulled this out of Sarah Hagar. But he says, "It's written that Abraham had two sons, one by a bondwoman, one by a free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh." That was Sarah and Hagar's idea of how to give Abraham an heir. "The son by the free woman came only through promise when they were too old to have a son. The Judaizers reasoned that Isaac was born after Abraham was circumcised, proving that circumcision was essential, and therefore so was the law that was related to it." That was their premise. Powerful stuff. But that's the direction you want to go if you're looking for a religion that's a whole lot easier than faith in Christ Jesus. Paul says, "Wait a minute. Ishmael was conceived by a slave woman by the will of the flesh. Isaac was born of a free woman by promise, by the Spirit, by faith of God." The old Mosaic covenant versus the new Abrahamic covenant. Neat the way he sets this out. I remember for years I read through this without really catching on to it. He says, "This is, allegorically speaking, or type, for these women are two covenants. One proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. Ties up with the law. And corresponds to the present Jerusalem. For she is in slavery with her children." So you got the two women. One a bond slave, one free. You got the two mountains. Sinai, Zion. You got the two covenants, Mosaic, Abrahamic. Two cities, Jerusalem then, Jerusalem future. You got the two sons, one born of the flesh, the other born of the Spirit. Isn't that amazing the way Paul can pull that out of that story within that family? Obviously, totally intended by God to teach this basic lesson to be used effectively at the right time. To convince that generation that the the law really had been superseded. See, it isn't as though the law had been cast aside as something that was out of step with God's ways or out of harmony or not effective. It just had served its purpose. It was finished. Well, you need a law to teach you about Messiah when he's here. Born in Zion is what counts. Sonship in Christ is by divine intervention and not by human will. That's why he goes on to say, but the Jerusalem above is free. That's the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven to be established as God's spiritual kingdom on earth. Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. That's the new nation born in a day, the new spiritual Israel. Now we, brethren, as Isaac, are children of promise. He was quoting Isaiah 54. So that as Isaac was born by direct intervention of God, see, that's the key, there are no natural born sons of the Abrahamic covenant. None. No natural born son of the Abrahamic covenant. That was the fatal flaw they made. Christ finally said, look, God could raise natural sons to Abraham from stone. That's not what he wants. He wants men and women who are of Abraham's kind of faith. They are all born anew from above through the word of faith in Christ. See the difference? You know, God can't create those kinds from stone. Or if he did, they're without character, they're just robots. There is no way to create Abraham's kind of men and women of faith other than to put us through exactly what we're going through. That's how you develop men and women who are of the faith of Abraham. You can't do it by a religion which only goes skin deep and addresses rituals. Finally concludes chapter 4, born according to the flesh. You stick with your religion that's based on form and circumstance, or born according to the Spirit. As he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so is it now. Hagar's, Ishmael's treatment of Isaac was prophetic of what natural Israel would do to the true Son of God, to the true heir. That was a prophecy. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Imagine many of you have caught that. Sarah says, cast him out. Paul says, that's Scripture. What does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. That's Sarah. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Quoting Genesis 21. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Ishmael was born of the flesh to a slave mother and persecuted the true heir. By persecuting the true believers, the Judaizers proved they were of flesh. They fulfilled the prophecy, if you will, and not of spirit. Paul winds up this section in the first few verses of Galatians 5. Christ has made us free from bondage to sin and to law. Stand fast, therefore, my beloved brethren in Galatia, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. That's still true today. We have a remarkable freedom from religious rituals and constraints and festivals and all the
entanglements that are associated with many religious services. But we cannot use it in any way to promote individual license. Paul says in Romans 6, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. You know, by natural things, you would have said, well, if you're under law, then you won't be under sin. Boy, it's not true. Who are the great sinners in this earth? The ones that can go buy their indulgences every week by week. That whole system is described as the man of sin because it promotes sin. Any of you that have really looked at it carefully, it promotes immorality. It doesn't overcome it. Sin becomes a commodity. I sin, I bring my offering, I do my tithe, and I obtain forgiveness. Doesn't change my life. I go right back up and I do it again. I come back and so on. Just exactly what Israel did with their sacrifice. It promotes sin. It does not control and eliminate it from the life of a believer. That's why Paul says finally in Romans 10, Christ is the end of the law of that kind of religious system for righteousness. If you want to really develop his righteousness in your life for everyone who believes. The Galatians had been enslaved to idolatry. Amazingly, Judaism that they were now reverting to was another form of bondage, for both held men in captivity to mechanical ritual. The Judaizers' circumcision was an outward ritual that left the inner private life untouched. And I'm sure you can make the analogy. We cannot let this happen to us. The bread and the wine cannot become an outward ritual that leaves the inner private life untouched. Week by week, we must go away from that table, moved, determined in our own minds to take it with us, to make it part of our spiritual self. Paul says, if you receive circumcision, which is the mark of Jewishness, the mark of so-called distinction as God's chosen people, therefore God has to take care of you. You know, that's the thinking of the flesh. That's where they were. Christ will be of no benefit to you because he will not be an active power in your life to transform you. You'll be counting on the wrong kinds of things to gain life. Every man who receives circumcision is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by that kind of a religious system. You have fallen from grace. Circumcision was a cutting off of the flesh, a symbol of the cutting away of the fleshly desires. But the symbol was borne by many who made no effort to circumcise their hearts. Christ crucified embodied all that circumcision typified. The cutting off of all unlawful desires and a complete submission to the divine will. Just a couple of quotations to show you where Paul got to with these Judaizers. You know, some of them may have started out meaning well. I can readily believe that. But here's where he ends up in Philippians. To undermine faith in Christ was to destroy the truth. See, that's the issue. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evil workers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh, those who require circumcision of the literal flesh. For we are the true circumcision, who worship God in spirit and glory in Christ Jesus. We've totally defeated sin, who has redeemed us because we are part of him and we share his victory and we want what he did. And we put no confidence in the flesh and any merit that we can gain by any kinds of our work. There you are in Titus 1. There are many rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, that's the Judaizers, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families
teaching things they should not teach
for ulterior motives, for the sake of sordid gain.
Reprove them severely that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. So what may have started out as being very, you know, well-intentioned, we got to keep that good law if we want to control the flesh. This is where it ends up. It takes you away from faith in Christ Jesus. Paul says that righteousness by faith is the outworking of an inward transformation of mind and heart, which has got to come first. When the mind and the heart has been captured by the Word and is being transformed, then it will become apparent in our outward act. We, through the Spirit, through the power of God's spiritual Word, through the work of the angels, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. We want His righteousness to be developed in us. And we hope eventually for the ultimate, when it truly will be. That's what he means by the hope of righteousness, both now, the gradual process, but the fullness to be brought at the coming of Christ Jesus. By faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. Key phrase in Galatians. The term spirit refers to the inner man, the new man, the law of the mind, the domain where the spirit word can influence a man and govern his actions. Faith, genuine faith, expresses itself in loving obedience to God and selfless service to others. You see why faith saves? Paul says, you were making good progress. Here's another reason why I believe that several years went by after their initial conversion before this declension set in. They were making good progress toward the kingdom. Who had diverted them? You begin to wake up to why he was so amazed and couldn't believe it hardly that this was happening. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you, from Christ Jesus. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. You bring in this false premise, and look where it ends up. Quote from Brother Thomas, "The circumcised person is bound to keep that which he cannot possibly keep." And Paul says, if you're circumcised, you've got to keep the whole law. And which, if he did keep, could not benefit him, because justification to life is by faith in the promise, and not by conformity to the Mosaic law. That's what saved the Lord Jesus Christ. He kept that law perfectly, but that was not with the intent of gaining life through his own keeping of that law. He was a totally transformed person. He learned obedience by what he suffered. He was perfected by what he endured. The Lord God taught him morning by morning and so on, so that he was a completely spiritual man, 100%. And that didn't come by keeping any rituals and so on. It appeared that there was one primary agitator. He kind of singled them out. One person was troubling them by claiming divine approval through these works of law. Verse 10 of chapter 5, "I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will have no other mind. But he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision," he's accused of being two-faced, "why do I still suffer persecution?" See, the benefit to going over to keeping the law and circumcision was to get the Jewish authorities off their back. They would no longer be persecuted by the Jewish people for their belief in Christ. They could have it both ways. And that was one of the main attractions to it. Paul says, I still suffer persecution wherever I go. Because if I adopt your premise and I subscribe to circumcision, then the offense of the cross has ceased.
the Jews could not abide a crucified Messiah. To them it was the equivalent of blasting them and delivering them from the Gentiles. Because the law had never taught them how sinful they were, and that they could never make it on their own, and that apart from the Messiah who defeated sin and laid down his life, they had no hope. They never caught on to any of that. All they saw was this great deliverer. And when Paul is preaching a Messiah who has died, then that's what he means by the offense of the cross. He says, I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. He's using a figure there. Instead of cutting off the flesh, cut themselves off from the assembly. If, as alleged, Paul was preaching circumcision as a means to life, then there was no need to be crucified with Christ, and the stumbling block of the cross was removed. Just a reminder, freedom in Christ has responsibilities and temptations. He essentially had a lot of concern about this. Galatians 5:13, you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. Don't give in to your natural desires just because you're not under the constraints of law. Act as free men, Peter. Do not use your freedom as a covering for evil. Use it as bondslaves of God. See, the point is, brethren, that we need this admonition, just like Titus. He's not telling them things that they may experience or they may fall into. These apostles are telling you, this is exactly what you've got to be careful of, because your natural mind will take advantage of freedom in Christ, and you'll end up in a new form of slavery to sin. Jude, for certain persons have crept in to the ecclesia, ungodly persons, who turn the grace of God, his tremendous forgiveness that we speak of, who take advantage of it, who turn it into licentiousness. And the well-known Romans 6, are we to continue in sin so that grace might have greater room to abound? Sin deceives as well as enslaves. It's a plausible allurement to the natural mind that since there is forgiveness, the sin may be indulged.